We're going to start a study in 1 Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians. I'm going to do a bit of an intro. We'll see if we even get into the first chapter here tonight. So please do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The author, I'm just going to kind of go through the who, what, when, where, why real quick as we get into it. The author is Paul. You can see that in verse 1. The very first word of 1 Corinthians is Paul, introducing himself, called to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So also mentioning that Sosthenes is with him. To who is it written? Verse 2 of chapter 1 answers that question. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, who? To the church in Corinth. And what? It's a letter. 1 Corinthians is a letter written from one person to another, or one person to a group. A lot of times I think perhaps we kind of forget that in studying and forget that a lot of this, the New Testament, is simply a letter that was written from one to another, explaining or dealing with a various subject, and obviously inspired by God to deal with these subjects and laid out in a way that we can read these letters, kept so that we can see these letters that were sent from the apostles, most often from the apostles, that we can learn from. And so it's just simply a letter. We call them the epistles, and epistles is just a fancy word for a letter. When the book of 1 Corinthians was written in around 56 A.D., that's where most will land when they add up all the numbers and try to figure out, okay, what year was this written in? And there's arguments that'll go either way, a couple of years to add it up in a little bit different way. But we're going to go with 56 A.D. And to be really specific, we're going to go with spring of 56 A.D., and I say that based on, in the back of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 8 says, and you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, maybe write it down, chapter 16, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And so he's waiting in Ephesus until Pentecost, he says, at the end of when he's writing this letter, right? So he's writing this letter sometime shortly before Pentecost. Pentecost just happened about a month ago in June. Pentecost is an early summer feast. And so if he's tarrying until then, it must have been springtime at some point that he wrote this letter. That also tells us where he wrote the letter from, in Ephesus, right? And then if you look back, you can flip if you'd like, in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. You flip if you like, but I'm just going to read one verse. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's Luke writing about what Paul was telling the Ephesian elders who had come to meet him in Miletus on his way home at one point in time. We'll just keep that short and simple that way. And he was telling them that for 3 years I was with you. Don't forget that I was with you for those 3 years and how I was working with you during that time that I was in Ephesus. So the ministry that happened in Ephesus during the third missionary journey was 3 years long. And so now we, based on that and based on knowing that 1 Corinthians is written towards the end of that ministry time in Ephesus, from Ephesus, in the springtime, now we can land on, okay, he wrote it during the third missionary trip, towards the end of his trip in Ephesus, that was about a 3 year long time that he spent in Ephesus, so he had been there for some time, and he writes 1 Corinthians, shortly before he leaves Ephesus, and will soon be seeing the Corinthians within the next few months or so, as he travels and during the rest of the missionary trip and finds himself in Corinth here in a little while longer. So why? Why does he write the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, much like most of the New Testament, is a call to holiness. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to unity in the church. And when I say unity, just to be clear, unity based on the truth of the Word of God, not compromise of the Word of God or maybe we don't pay attention to that part of the Word of God so that we can all be united for some common goal that is not a biblical common goal. Right? Not like that. Unity based on the truth of the Word of God. A call to holiness, a call to unity in the church, concern for one another, a call for to be concerned for one another, to care for one another, all of it founded on the gospel, with the gospel as the reason for these things. Also, you see a response to some various things. This letter is written as a response from Paul to things he's learned that are going on in Corinth. You see in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And many will just assume that a letter was written from somebody in Chloe's household, although it doesn't have to necessarily be a letter. We see lots of evidence that there were people traveling between Ephesus and Corinth relatively often, and so it could have been somebody just brought word from Chloe's household that shared with him, "Hey, here's the things that are going on." But in any case, he's responding there in that verse, and then towards the end of the book, or actually flip halfway through to chapter 7, verse 1 real quick, and he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So the church in Corinth had written to Paul, and we're not going to get into any more of it right there, just grabbing that little note. "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and then you see that apparently the letter was brought to him by chapter 16, verse 17. You see that he says, "I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus." Greek names that I'm probably butchering, and sorry for that. But these guys, he's glad about their coming to him. "For what was lacking in your part, they supplied." So in other words, they brought some supply to me that that you had not been able to supply. And apparently, they might have been the ones to carry a letter to him that he's talking about. He mentions that had come to him in chapter 7. Some will say there's two letters, one that came from Chloe's house, one that came with these guys. We know for sure there's at least one letter and some word of mouth or something more he had learned about the church based on those couple of verses. So chapters 1 through 11 is really just a cleansing of the church. It's a call to just clean house, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going on that's not appropriate to be happening in the church. There's worldly wisdom, seeking out worldly wisdom. There's disorder. Things aren't happening. This is where we get a lot of the talk about orderly conduct in church services. There's pride, and there's just even social behavior, the way people are behaving amongst each other and caring for one another. And people are being held in higher esteem than others and things like that going on that Paul's wanting to correct and tell them, "You need to clean this stuff up. This is not appropriate." Actions happening within the church, and lots of sexual immorality stuff going on as well, and all of that. And then the last few chapters, 12 through 16, are really getting into more doctrinal instruction. He speaks about spiritual gifts, tongues, the appropriate use of tongues in the church, and what that should look like. He spends all of chapter 15, I think, if I'm remembering off the top of my head, on the resurrection and dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, how important it is to that the doctrine of the resurrection is there. And then more on the orderly conduct happening within the church. So there you go. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. Well done. You did a good study, right? Now, well, first three verses of chapter 1, just to kind of get us started as just the introduction. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So these are the guys that are, the authors, if you will. Sosthenes is here with me when I'm writing this letter. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the letters from Paul written to the church in Corinth. Let's turn back and get a little bit of background on 1 Corinthians by going back to Acts chapter 17. And when I say a little bit of background, I mean a lot of background, actually. So. While you get to Acts 17, we're kind of dropping right into the middle of the second missionary trip. At Acts 17 and Acts 16 was, for the most part, the beginning of it. And that's when he picked up Timothy, right at the very start of Acts 16. Timothy came along with him and started ministering with Paul. You see, that's when he got the Macedonian call. You might remember the time when he's on the other side of the water and he gets the vision and the guy is saying, come over to Macedonia, you know. And so that's when he went to Macedonia and he moved. The ministry then progressed during that second missionary trip to move further into the Greek peninsula out there, Macedonia and Greece peninsula. And you can see on the maps that I gave you, kind of, you can follow along on that second journey as he jumped from Troas over there. So. That's when the Philippian, shortly after getting to Macedonia, he ends up in Philippi. That's when the Philippian jailer gets saved and all that happens there. And then chapter 17, after Philippi, he moves to Thessalonica. And while he's there, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through all these Greek names, Amphipolis, Polis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brethren of the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then, and I'm jumping through this section because I want to kind of give the background on how Paul got to Corinth. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And just for the record, and it's worth mentioning, this is where you get the word the Bereans, and you talk about being a Berean, because this little section here, it talks about this church in Berea that was born, and these were more fair-minded. They heard what Paul had to say, they'd listen to what he says, and then they'd go compare it to Scripture. And that's how we should be. We should be like the Bereans. And so, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, getting chased the whole time by people that don't want to hear it, and chased out of Berea, sent on a boat, and now he's going to jump and take a little, you can see on your map there how he jumps, gets out on the sea from Berea, does a lap down, and ends up down there in Athens, down in at the tip of the Greece peninsula. When he leaves Berea, he leaves Silas and Timothy there in Berea. And apparently, he leaves with, kind of like we talk, okay, here's what's going to happen. You guys are going to come to me. Timothy's going to come down. Then we're going to go back to Thessalonica, though, is the plan, right? So we want you to go back to, we want to get back to Thessalonica. We want to go continue ministering to that church. Apparently they leave with that much conversation, but no real solid plans at that point in time. And then, so those who conducted him, verse 15 again, Paul brought him to Athens, so he gets to Athens, and then receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So those people that conducted him bring him down to Athens, drop him off, and Paul's like, but tell Silas and Timothy to come back down to me. But the last thing Silas and Timothy had gotten from him was Thessalonica, right? We need to go back and touch Thessalonica. Just putting that little bug in your ear there about that. And then we're going to go a little further here. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. I don't know how to say that word either. It's the judge's area. They like to sit around and judge stuff. Areopagus. Thank you. Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing." These are the Athens. These are the next door neighbors to the Corinthian church that he's going to be at here real soon. This is what they like to do. They like to sit around and ponder stuff and look at stuff. And what about what this guy has to say about that? And what about what this guy has to say about that? And I think this and blah, 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 and philosophy all day long about whatever. Does it sound a little bit familiar when you start trying to share the gospel with people these days, that everybody's got a different thought, a different opinion, and it's all cool? What's your truth? Well, that's cool. That's cool. That's your truth. But here's my truth. And this is what Athens was like. Not much has really changed that area. And then he's invited, though. Paul shows up in this area, and he ends up getting himself invited to come to share. And this is where the sermon on Mars Hill happens. And that's what the rest of chapter 17 is. We're going to skip that for tonight. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, after the sermon, after all this had happened in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. This is when the church is going to be established in Corinth that he's writing to in 1 Corinthians. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So Paul came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he, Paul, stayed with them and worked for by occupation they were tent makers. And this is where we learn that Paul, his practical occupation that he could pick up in places to make a few bucks was he was a tent maker by trade. And so they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what something, you know, Luke, in writing this, he makes a note that it was like when Silas and Timothy came, something changed that, and the Holy Spirit compelled Paul to get out there and preach the gospel more than he was already, apparently. And you could conjecture lots of different things. I think probably a simple one is just that Silas and Timothy there were able to offer more support and help and be workers that were able to supply for just practical needs. And so between the three of them, it gave opportunity for Paul, the apostle, to be about the business that he's supposed to be about. And so, and then the Holy Spirit's like, okay, get back to work. You got work to do here. But when they opposed him, verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he's like, it's kind of funny, he's right next door. You know, it's like he's at the synagogue preaching. Those guys don't want to hear. Fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. He ends up at Justus' house, who's next door. Which creates, I assume, a pretty good opportunity to bump into a few people on the road on the way past. And so, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, right? Perhaps one of those guys that walked down the road alongside and got to talk with Paul a little bit more as he was next door doing what he's doing. Or maybe Paul just stood next to the wall and preached really loudly as he was in Justice's house. Crispus just got to listen to it in his office all day long. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, Corinth is not known to be like a real conservative area. Right? They're known for just being there's sayings about Corinth that were like, you know, the people like, there's sayings that are like, you're like the Corinthians, you know, and that was to say, you're like the people from the red light district, you know, and so, I don't know why, you know, this is just this little spot here, and the Lord comes and just tells him, look, don't worry about it, you're gonna be safe, I'm gonna take care of you, they're not gonna attack you. There's usually when either an angel of the Lord, from the Lord, or the Lord, however it is, when he says don't be afraid, it's because they're afraid for some reason, right? And so apparently, based on that, Paul's afraid for some reason. He's got reason to be fearful in this ministry here. And perhaps that's a little bit of, you know, when Silas and Timothy came, that, okay, now I've got some more support. I can go do this work a little bit. I imagine after getting beat up a few times, it starts to be like, okay, wonder if I could do that a little differently next time, you know, and maybe avoid the beating and still share the gospel, you know. And so, in any case, verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. Right? If you guys brought him breaking the law, brought him to my courtroom here, I might listen to what you have to say today. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to judge, don't want to be a judge of such matters. That's your own problem. Deal with your own problem. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. Then all the Greeks, and you could even say the Hellenist Jews would be a good input there. And that's the Hellenist Jews are Greeks who have become Jews, and they're Jews that are wanting to incorporate all the Greek stuff that's going on, the Greek culture into their, and mix the two together. And so, that's a Hellenist Jew. So then the Hellenist Jews, the Greeks, took Sosthenes, who's the ruler of the synagogue now, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Why beat on Sosthenes? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, what, these guys, it's like Crispus became a believer, and then a bunch of people start getting saved. And then Sosthenes is apparently his successor, and now he's the ruler in the synagogue. And during that time, they grab Paul and take Paul to go see Gallio and say, hey, we want to deal with Paul. And Gallio's like, I don't care what you guys deal with your own thing. And then that makes them mad, so they go and beat the ruler of the synagogue. Why beat the ruler of the synagogue?
Is this the same Sosthenes that was the author of
1 Corinthians 1:1, the same Sosthenes you find in 1 Corinthians 1:1. At some point in time, Sosthenes becomes a believer. Don't know exactly what point in time, except we know he's there with Paul in 1 Corinthians, named as a brother. And my guess is Sosthenes became a believer somewhere between verse 16 and verse 17, or perhaps right after 17. Maybe he's soft towards these Christians. Maybe he's soft towards this Paul guy. He's not harsh enough on this Paul guy. And that just makes him even more mad at the time. And so they beat on him. And then he's a believer. And in any case, he becomes a believer. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. We're not going to teach on that, but apparently Paul had taken like a Nazarite vow. And just if you want to learn more about that, look up a Nazarite vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Right? So Priscilla and Aquila are with him. He comes to Ephesus. He leaves them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. You can see that on the second missionary journey as he comes out of Corinth and gets on the sea there and he pops into Ephesus for just a short time here on his way getting back towards Jerusalem. They asked him to stay longer with them. He did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this is, verse 23 is the start of the third missionary trip, just that fast. He went from end of second missionary trip to start of third missionary trip. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul had left there in Ephesus, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, back over there where Corinth is at, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened, chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And this is the start of the 3 years. This is the start of that 3-year time that Paul spends in Ephesus. And he'll be there for about another 3 years. And it's during that 3 years that he'll end up, towards the end of that 3 years, that he'll end up writing 1 Corinthians. And so, all that to say, Paul's been chased all over the place. The gospel's spreading. Everywhere he goes, there's seeds being planted everywhere. He's leaving people. You know, Aquila and Priscilla are left there in Ephesus. They're working the church. Apollos shows up out of nowhere, who's already heard some things, knows about Jesus and being the Christ, but doesn't really have everything connected. Aquila and Priscilla, coincidentally, I think not, led by the Holy Spirit, working the church there, find him, work together with him, help him to better understand the things of the gospel. And then he moves on beyond there and heads over to Corinth, goes and ministers to the church in Corinth that Paul had already planted. And then shortly after, Paul ends up in Ephesus. And so the Corinthian church is being strongly influenced by Paul for a time when it's planted by this time, and then strongly influenced by Apollos as well, when it's from Apollos' ministry there as well. So, and then chapter 20, verse 31 again is where you see that he spends 3 years in Ephesus there. So, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps we get into a little bit. Chapter 1, we'll skip the first 3 verses as we've already read through those. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is Jesus important? I think so. Mentioned like three times in three verses there, right? Apparently the church in Corinth was gifted pretty mightily with various different gifts going on in the church. We know for sure tongues was happening a lot because we see Paul correcting the way that was happening really in kind of a disorderly fashion later on. Is Corinth a good place to plant a church? Is there room for growth there in the church? Absolutely. Right? I mean, it's like, imagine if you're, I was talking with one of our, during the college study this morning as we were talking about Paul and his attitude and his approach to this world and life. He's like that crazy extreme athlete or whatever that is just ultra hyper focused. You know, this particular guy brought up gymnasts. We were talking about gymnasts, you know, and he says, yeah, they train for 4 years for 9 seconds out there on the mat to get that gold medal at the Olympics, right? And that's all they do. And that's the way Paul is. He is constantly in everything focused on how can I share the gospel? How can I see the church grow? How can I plant churches? How can I grow the church? How can this thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, progress in the world? And you show up in a place like Corinth, as scary as it apparently it must have been, what an awesome opportunity if the Lord starts to work in that place and people start to change and the transforming power of Jesus Christ starts to happen in the red light district, right? That's amazing. And that's what you're looking forward to. And apparently this church is very strongly gifted. But it also still has the influences. And you can imagine, I mean, we're dealing with, you know, one transvestite shows up at our church and we're learning how to work with that and deal with that. What happens when 50 show up? What happens when you go out to the local pride parade and you're starting to talk to people about Jesus? And there's a lot going on there. But what happens when Jesus Christ starts to change people? What happens when the Holy Spirit starts to move and work in that place? That's what you got in Corinth. And praise God, the Corinthian church is born. And it's got issues, lots of issues. And that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians is all about, is dealing with the issues in Corinth. Dealing with the issues in the church. And does the church have issues today? Absolutely. Do we have a rule of thumb that we can look to and learn from? Yeah, absolutely. Is there anything new under the sun? No. And are we watching things fall apart just like the Lord said it would? Yeah, absolutely. But do we know who is faithful and able to keep what he has promised us? His name is Jesus Christ. And he is a transforming power. When his Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and changes them from the inside out. And we are sanctified by trusting in him. What a great place to plant a church. And so we're going to leave it off there because we're kind of out of time for tonight. And everybody's going to get sleepy if we continue. But may we be a church that's interested, always interested, continuing to be interested in seeing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working in a dark world that doesn't want to hear anymore. And perhaps it gets scary at times. But that doesn't change what we share with the world. That doesn't change the ability of God's Holy Spirit to work in this world. And I find it to be a pretty neat thing that God would choose to use us, his church, to be a witness in this world. That we could be used by him, and so might we be about his business. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that you would encourage all of us, Lord, as we look forward to the world continuing, and it seems endlessly, Lord, into a downward spiral of ungodliness and not caring about what you have to say anymore, Lord. It is obviously becoming further and farther between those that are humble and really want to hear the truth of your word. But God, may we be busy about searching out every single one of them. And God, we look forward to the work of your Holy Spirit as we seek to be a witness for you in this world. And God, I pray that we would, as we get into the study in Corinthians, that we would all be challenged to be concerned about holiness in our own lives, Lord, and the witness that we are and the way that we conduct ourselves, Lord. Not for the sake of being any better of a relationship with you, although perhaps that's part of it, but for the sake that we might be a perfect witness for you in this world, Lord. May we have that as a goal, Lord, and I pray for your sanctifying power in our lives as we continue to walk with you. Thank you, God, for your word, and may we grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
He has shown thee, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He hath shown thee, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And to walk humbly with thy God.
May we walk humbly with our God, in everything we do, seeking to grow in Him and be a witness in this world. God bless you, servants of the Most High God.